Amen. Take your Bibles tonight. That's got to be one of the prettiest pieces of music. I just love that song. That's great. We're going to go together to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Continuing in our series on, we've titled Reverence. I'm going to turn us to the book of Malachi tonight. A lot more is turning tonight, isn't there? Just dig back here somewhere. I know Malachi's in this thing, for crying out loud. It's right after Hezekiah. Go ahead and dive in and find it. Back where the pages still stick together, you know. One of the minor prophets here, the book of Malachi. In fact, it opens, verse number 1, opens with the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So it tells us a bit about this text. And in Old Testament, when you find that word burden, many times it's talking about prophecy. And so he's saying this is a burden. In other words, it'll be carried until it's presented. And so there's the idea that this will be carried by someone. In this case, the prophet Malachi will have to carry this burden. Even though he can't prove that this is true, he has to carry the burden that it is true. And so I actually kind of find that beautiful and maybe even a bit poetic that God would refer to the burden it being that which, even if you couldn't prove it, you believe it. And I love that. I think it's beautiful. The book of Malachi continues, I have loved you, saith the Lord. If we could stop right there, I think that's enough motivation and enough reason to do everything the Lord Jesus Christ requires of us, everything God's ever asked us to do. That one simple statement, the God of heaven loves you. And I think that's amazing. The Bible goes on, yet ye say, now listen to the tone there. Malachi isn't three sentences in. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say. When you're swapping words with God, you're doing it wrong. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains, his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw them down. And they shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Until unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if we offer blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Father, we love you. Would you please get glory and honor here? I pray that you would teach us your word. We're going to rely on it and lean on it tonight. Father, we want, truthfully, Lord, we don't want to just know the word. Father, we want to understand the very context. We want to understand, Lord, how we can get our mind to change to see your word in our life. Lord, it's not enough for us to be challenged. We want to be changed. And so, Father, teach us principles. Teach us the guidance of your wisdom so that we can live it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do this. I believe your Holy Spirit would guide us in it. And so we rely on you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? And I do thank you for honoring the word of God by standing for its reading. It seems almost out of place to stand for things. And I know that it can be a little weird going into a church and standing for a scripture reading. I don't know why, but it is. It seems a bit weird. I've done it for so long, and we, you know, since I was in college, I started standing every time the Word of God was read, and now it feels weird if somebody's reading a passage and I'm not standing. It feels weird, you know. But I understand that it's a little different, and it really goes kind of hand in hand with the subject matter here, and that is the subject of reverence. Why would we stand for a bride? Or why would we stand for the President of the United States of America and not stand when our God is wanting to speak to us? And you'd say, well, preach, that's kind of an archaic way of thinking. Is it really? I remember some years ago, President Bush was still in the White House, and I remember an article coming out really kind of made a big stink about a group of, I believe it was a group of high school girls, and they took a picture with the president, and in the picture, someone had circled all of the bare toes because the majority of the young ladies that went to the White House were wearing flip-flops. It was 2016. And we were blown away in 2016, blown away that someone would have the gall to show bare toes in the White House. How is it that we would understand how to honor a president, But trying to show honor and reverence to the Lord God of heaven seems awkward, seems weird, you know. In fact, even as I've been studying for this, I've been reading articles and trying to understand the vantage point of those who have the attitude that you should just come as you are. And I really do believe that the church should be a place you come as you are. I want people to come here and feel comfortable here. I want them to come as they are. But recognize, even to our guests or brand new Christians or brand new friends, people who've been visiting for a time, understand that God wants you to come here just as you are. But please do not expect him to leave you where you are. Please expect him to do a good work in your life. Please expect him to love you enough to help you and to grow you and to change you and to transform you into something that brings honor and glory to him. Please expect God to move you from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. Isaiah said that he was going to build us line upon line, precept upon precept. He moves us from faith to faith. In other words, you have seen God, you have found God here, but he doesn't want to keep you here. He wants to move you and grow you and develop you. And I find that to be a wonderful, incredible thing, that God would not be willing to leave me where he found me. You know where God found me? I was sick in sin. I was trapped by doubt and depression. I didn't want God to leave me there. Why would I want God to leave me in that spot? I wanted him to rescue me. I needed him to rescue me. And I find here in our text this very heart in the book of Malachi. Get a snapshot here of the book of Malachi. We're going to do this part very quickly, but imagine just a snapshot of the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is about the people of Judah and a hope for them. They are really at a place where they're about to lose hope, even if they don't realize it yet. Much of the remnant, if you kind of imagine, this is after the return of the people of God from the exile, okay? So Daniel's time, the people, the city is overrun by Babylon. All of the Israelites, not even all the Israelites, a big portion of Israelites are taken away. Many are killed, and the ones who are taken away are the children, and they took the best children. They took the brightest children. They took the children that could be trained up and grown up with a mind and a heart for the gods of Babylon. And so they took these captured people, and they took them to Babylon. 70 years later, they would be released to go back to the promised land, to go back to the land that God had promised to them under the leadership of the governor Nehemiah. Many of you have read the book of Nehemiah, and you would remember the story there of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah led a massive effort to not only see the walls established under the leadership of Nehemiah, but under Ezra to see the foundation rebuilt for the temple. Okay? And so all of that took place after they had been released from their Babylonian captivity. God is now restoring the people of God. This was a time, if you go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah, this was a time of jubilation. This was a time of excitement and celebration. God is bringing us back. We were once lost out in our sin. Now we are found and we are brought back into restoration with God. This is exciting. We see the error of our ways. We see how our fathers failed, and we refuse to do that ourselves. We are going to walk with God. He'll be our God. We love him. He loves us. And one generation later, we find the writing of Malachi. One generation later. In other words, 435 to 395 BC, 400 years before Jesus is born, we find this text. Much of the remnant of the people of Judah and Benjamin had been returned to Jerusalem. They are enjoying the bounty of that Jerusalem. Babylon has been taken over by the Medes and Persians at this time. Darius, of course, is the one who at that point was the king of Babylon. And Ezra and Nehemiah were provided the direction to go ahead and leave. They've been set free by the Medo-Persian kings. This one generation later, from the man Nehemiah who led the people to establish and reestablish the city of Jerusalem, we find a people who have gone back to doing worship of God just any way they want. The worship of God, well, you know, I mean, it's a good thing. Preacher, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to miss the house of God. You know, I'm not going to miss worshiping God. I mean, I'm not going to miss out worshiping God. But does he really care how? Does it really matter to him how we worship him? Does it matter really if we're going to approach God? As long as I'm approaching him, you know, as long as, you know what, preacher? God knows my heart. And you know, as long as he knows my heart, isn't that what really matters, preacher? Isn't that what really matters? The Bible tells us that the book of Torah at this point, that's the five books of the history and the law given through Moses, had outlined very clearly how God wanted his worship. So God was not interested in worship however you brought it. He was not interested in us just coming to him any old way we wanted, as if it didn't really matter and God really didn't care because he was the big, you know, he was the big Santa Claus upstairs. And as long as you came to see him, he'd be like that grandpa that just rosy cheeks, so happy to see his grandkids. He really didn't care much about all the to-do of worship, when in fact, he cared quite a bit. And he gave us five books of the Old Testament so that we could know how to approach him, and that we could understand how God felt about his people when they approached him. Remember that they had to represent, they had a sacrifice, right? They had to represent a sacrifice or present a sacrifice that they had to take care of. They had to spend time with. They had to feed and care for this sacrifice. You weren't even allowed to give a stolen animal. You couldn't take an animal from someone else and present it as an offering because it wasn't personal enough to you. It wasn't close enough to you. You had to give an animal sacrifice that was right close to you, something that you had known and something you had cared about, and you had looked those innocent little eyes in the face and they just got you to wilt. Anybody ever have that happen to you? You see an animal and man, they just melt you right before you shoot them from 50 yards away, you know, that just Bambi just melts your heart, doesn't it? Oh my goodness, some of y'all, those wicked people that kill innocent animals. And I'm one of those wicked people who like to eat them. So that's wonderful. The reality is that this was a sacrifice that was supposed to be personal. It was supposed to be close. It was supposed to be dear to the heart of the one who gave it. You weren't allowed to make vows on those sacrifices. You weren't allowed to substitute inferior sacrifices for the perfect sacrifices. You were to give the very best that you had. And if it didn't meet specific qualifications, you had to give up some earthly possession so that you could have a perfect sacrifice. The priests were to be intensely honest. They had to prepare themselves to perform sacrifices in exacting matters. These priests were in this text, had begun to play with the importance of the sacrifice. They had begun to approach it haphazardly. And by the way, this text will go on to tell us, and it's not our focus tonight, but it is important for us to know, if you know anything about the commands of the Jewish law, you know they weren't to be married and given in marriage to the heathen. And they were. They were giving their children to marry the unsaved, the unredeemed. They were giving their children away in marriage to those that they were not to be entwined with, but there they were. They were not to be involved in sorcery. There was divorcing innocent women and breaking their vows and breaking the bonds of their marriage. And over and over and over again, Malachi approaches the sins of his people. Can I tell you all the while, the reason God hates his sin, this kind of sin, is because what happens is if you begin to tamper with worship, it won't be long before worship is merely a means of manipulating other people. And now it is a matter of who's better and who's greater and who's more important. You find no greater example of this than the time of Jesus among the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. And here we have God the Father attempting to deal with this very issue. The priests are manipulating the system, and God has had enough. He does so with a simple declaration. I have loved you. That's beautiful. What a great way to start a letter. I have loved you. That's one thing if it was Malachi coming to the people and saying, hey, look, you know what? I've been around here a while. I see you folks. I really love you. But this isn't a message from Malachi, is it? No, we know who it's from. The Bible says that God sent Malachi. Malachi wasn't a mouthpiece for Malachi. Malachi was a mouthpiece for God. He didn't come with a message from Malachi. He didn't come from a message from the opinions of Malachi. He came with a message from the Lord God Almighty. And the Lord God Almighty hath said, I have loved you. Find in this text everything, by the way, that is said in Malachi, is to be understood in this context here, the overwhelming love of God. Chapter 3, chapter 4 won't make any sense if you pull it away from the first declaration in this book. Everything in the book of Malachi is to be understood from the context that God loved Israel. By the way, that's the best place to start with all of Scripture. John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I am so sick of our society and our culture trying to tell us how small and diminutive and judgmental our God is. It is amazing to me when I hear lost people, and I hear it quite regularly now, you hear the lost people in the lost world, you hear the media, and you hear commentators today, you hear people try to rebuttal God by diminishing what he has said about himself toward you. Well, how could a God who loves... Whoa. It's not on you to tell me if God loves me or not. God's already handled that. Well, I don't think a God that loves people would... No. You don't get to judge that. He's already said how he feels. What you feel about it doesn't count. The reality is we live in a culture that is trying to diminish what God has already said to be true about his position on you. And that is, God loved you. We live in a culture that's coming to a place where they are trying to measure their idea of love, their subjective concept of love, their twisted, demented concept of love, and project that on a holy God. I'm just glad to know that my God doesn't love me the way the world thinks that he's supposed to love me. No, our God loved us. If you want to understand this book, you're not going to understand it by looking and finding all the places God manipulated. You're not going to find that. You're going to find a loving God. And if you're trying to find some arm-twisting God who's too small, and when people make him mad, he just overacts with a big temper, then you won't understand this book. But if you'll start with a context that God so loved the world, all of a sudden this book starts to make a whole lot more sense. You get in the book of Malachi, you can't start there by saying, well, God's fed up, he's mad, he's angry, you better watch out, Israel. No. You got to start from the context that God loves them. And God has been so gracious and generous because of his love for them. He has poured out his demonstrations of love for them. He has given his promises of love for them. They are living in the promised land because of his love for them. And then he goes all the way back to the beginning. You even see it in our text tonight. You find that God shows his love through unmerited favor. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob and hated Esau and laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. In other words, what he's saying here is, hey, look, I loved Jacob. I could have loved Esau, but I went with Jacob. Can you imagine what would have happened if I had been over here giving blessings to Edom instead of you? And by the way, that was the truth. That was the truth. Consider that. God chose Abraham. God chose to continue to show his love to Jacob. God continued to show his love to Isaac. At any point, he could have chosen the one or the other. He would have, by the way, can I tell you, he would have been as faithful to the promise of Abraham and Isaac if he had chosen Esau. If he had chosen Esau to give his love and his devotion and his promises and his commitment, he would have kept his promise to Abraham. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and all the nations of the world will be blessed. He could have chosen to love Isaac and go with Esau. And in God's great wisdom, he chose to love Jacob. Well, what they fail to understand is that God picked. And that God is looking at the span of time. And here we fast forward these many generations, and the people of Israel are acting as if serving God is a heavy weight around their neck. Oh, it's so hard to do the temple worship, and so hard to keep the Sabbath, and so hard to keep the sacrifices, and so hard to keep the fill in the blank. You know what the problem was? They were looking at life through the wrong lens. God said, I chose to love you. I gave my grace to you. I poured my love out on you. I restored you to myself when you did not deserve to have my love restored on you. In other words, God demonstrated his undying love for the people of God by giving them unearned favor. By the way, you're the recipient of God's unearned favor. The very grace of God is poured out on any in here today that know the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a brother who just got saved this afternoon. God has opened the gates of his grace into your life. Can I tell you, you can walk with God. You don't need me to get in your way. You don't need to go find a priest to pray to. You can go right into God's presence. You bow your head and close your eyes any moment from this moment forward, God's sitting there with you. Just talk to him like he's your friend. Just talk to him like he's sitting right there in the room with you. Doesn't it? You don't have to cross yourself, cloak yourself. You don't have to do any of that stuff. He is your father. You are his son. You have the very grace of God on your life. Can I tell you today, we didn't earn it. We didn't have to earn it. And yet we have his grace. How powerful is that? That we have his grace. Can I tell you? You have an undeserved relationship. Look at the text with me. A son honoreth his father, verse number 6, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And consider what God has said there. They are his sons. They are his servants. They are his priests. Yet as sons, they act as if they don't know him as a father. They don't honor him like a father. They don't show him the respect that a father would receive. They don't have honor. He says, you're my servants. If I'm your master, then where's my fear? They don't fear him like a servant would. And by the way, all of these are terms of dearness. These same terms are the same terms God uses to describe your relationship with God. Did you know that? That through Jesus Christ, you have the same relationships. The Bible says you are his sons. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father. You're the very sons of God. Did you know that your brothers and sisters with anybody else in here that knows Christ as their Lord and Savior? If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a son of God. I went into length about this last week, but you are not a son of God if you are breathing. You are not a child of God simply because you were born. I understand that we know that we are all created by God, but sonship is a position that is given to one, not merely given because you're breathing. It is given because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are born again, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have called upon him for salvation, not only do you have an eternity planned for you in heaven, but you have a father who loves you and wants to walk with you as a father would. The Bible says we are his servants in 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. be not ye the servants of men? Did you know that I am free from serving people? Isn't that awesome? Now, I find joy in serving you, but when I serve you, do you know who I'm really serving? I'm serving the Father. Well, preacher, I don't know about that. I think, hold on. If I could say this the right way, and I'm speaking to you, you are free from having to serve me. You don't have to serve me. You don't come to South Knollwood because I'm here. You don't go to your Bible class because your Sunday school teacher's there. You don't go to those classes because all the class will know if you came or not. The reality is that God's there. And you serve God by serving other people. And the reason that God called you to South Knollwood Baptist Church, can I tell you why God called you to South Knollwood Baptist Church? Well, so we could check all the religious boxes? No! No, exhort one another. We're here to serve one another. And all the while, do you know who we're really serving? We're serving the Father. We're serving God. How beautiful is that? I am free from serving you. I don't have to serve you. You know what that does for me, by the way, when I serve you? If you don't like it, if you don't think it was enough, or if you thought it was too much, or if you, honestly, over the years, you've done it too. You've found somebody that you try to serve and they don't take it as a blessing. And they want to kind of be a little obstinate. You know what? You can find those people, run into the people that are going to be obstinate. You can still serve them because you're free. You're free to serve them because you're not really serving them. You're serving the God of heaven. How powerful. You are the servant of God. Well, I know you're the servant of God, preacher. You're the servant of God because you've been ordained. That's not why I'm the servant of God. That's not why I'm the servant of God. I don't want my kids to serve South Knollwood Baptist Church and its wonderful people because I'm the pastor. I want them to serve South Knollwood Baptist Church because they're born again. They're on their way to heaven and they know Jesus and they get to be the servants of God. They don't have to wait until they're my age or wait until they're able to get ordained or a deacon or a trustee. I just want them to serve God. You know why? Because that's not a position that comes from a role in the church. It comes from the position of Jesus Christ. You are a minister unto the Lord. Also, the Bible says here, not only son and servant, but then he goes on and he says here that they are the priests. You say, well, preacher, okay, I know you're the priest and I'm not the priest. Aren't you glad I'm not a priest? I'm so glad I'm not a priest. That is totally the wrong job for me. Anyway, I can't handle the collar thing alone, man. That would bug me. No, reality is I'm not a priest. You're the priest. You're the priest. You're the one that God's called. What does a priest do? Well, a priest, at least according to the Bible, and I know that there's a modern use of the word priest, and that is not in the Bible. You're not going to find those behaviors or actions in the Bible. In fact, the Bible even says, call no man father. So we have an entire denomination out there that encourages you to call somebody father. But I digress. The reality is that we're priests, not in the religious sense. We're priests in the biblical sense. Well, what did the priest do? The priest interceded. The priest went between. They acted as a go-between. In other words, when I'm ministering to you, and I'm ministering to you in physical things, I can also be ministering to you in spiritual things. I can be praying for you and lifting people up. There are people in the house of God here who have physically, they're no longer able to serve like they once did at South Knollwood, but they are workhorses in prayer. I mean, they are warriors in prayer. By the way, give me 100 prayer warriors, and it'll only take 2 that can be physically able. It really is the case. I'm so grateful when we have soul winning here at South Knollwood that there's people that come and pray. There's people who come in and pray. They can't physically walk up and down and tell people about Jesus. They can't physically do it, but they're carrying a heavy load in prayer. I love that. I think that's powerful. The reality is that we are priests. We go between. We intercede. We lift up. We encourage. We pray for. We minister to others in prayer. We minister to others by being that go-between as a helper and as a friend. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can I tell you tonight, God loves you. God loves you. How do you know? Unmerited favor. Undeserved relationship. This is how he showed his love in Malachi. Is it not how he shows his love here? Here's the problem. In Malachi, Malachi highlights an attitude that was present among those who were loved by God. So in the book of Malachi, we find the presence of the love of God. But then there's this underwriting attitude. I think the attitude could be described this way, as disobedient. It's a disobedient attitude, as disrespectful. Disrespectful. It's a disrespectful attitude. In other words, they have been able to see God's love for what it is. They have chosen to minimize his love as something unimportant. Not only is it disrespectful and disobedient, it comes from doubt. They doubt God. And by the way, I think those are intensely related. Disobedience, disrespect, and disbelieving are all three very, very similar in the eyes of God. You see, the truth is that God has identified an attitude here that doubts him, that disrespects his love, and disobeys his command. Consider the attitude. Maybe you can sense it as we read it. In verse number 2, look there with me. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say. Notice there that little combination, yet ye say. Do you hear it? I have loved you, yet, right? That's always a bad sign. That's always a bad sign. When my son comes to me and says, hey, Dad, I know you wanted me to clean my room, but, well, oh, no, you should have stopped there. You had things going at room, and then you said, but, nope, that's just an indicator disobedience is happening next, right? I say to you, right, I'm going to say to my son, I want the room clean. And he says, yeah, I would, but no, we're going backwards here. Only bad things happen when he says yet. When he says yet, he is pointing out a contradiction. God says, I love you, yet ye say. So you're going to take your opinion and put it over God's. God says, I love you, yet ye say to God. Look at verse number 2. Wherein hast thou loved us? In other words, what way did you love us? Well, I loved you the proper way. That's how I loved you. Well, how do I know you loved us? Well, you know I loved you because I could have chosen Jacob, and I could have chosen Esau, but I chose you. Well, what good is your love to us? Well, I could have left you the way I found you, and instead I restored you. You see the attitude, the contempt? That's the way they're speaking to God. And they don't actually say these things. God is pointing out their heart by asking these questions. In fact, there will be 7 questions in all that are asked and answered in the book of Malachi. Just consider the questions that are asked. I'm going to put them in kind of the way I would say them. You might look at them in the Good King James Bible there, and you'll read them in the way they're saying them. So I'm just going to give you the rendition of what they would come across. In chapter 1 and verse number 6, he goes on. He says, in what way have we despised your name? In verse number 7, in what way have we defiled you? Chapter 2, verse 17, in what way have we wearied you? Chapter 3, verse number 7, in what way shall we return? Verse number 8 of the third chapter, in what way did we rob you? Chapter 3, verse 13, in what way have we spoken against you? Can you see that? Over and over and over again, God says, I loved you. Well, how did you love us? Well, I called you to myself. I wanted you to be with me, but you wearied me. How did we weary you? And you see it over and over and over, 7 times in the book of Malachi. Every time God makes a grand declaration about the people of Israel, they come back with their own opinion, throwing it in the face of God, saying, God, if you don't love us the way we want to be loved, it doesn't count. It's wicked. That is a wicked attitude. It is disobedient, it is disrespectful, and it is doubting. Every one of those, a violation of how God's people were meant to approach God. It's this heart that leads the people of Israel to go so far from their relationship with him. How do you know they went far? Well, you can tell that they went far from what God wanted because they gave God less than their very best. You want to know how far you are from your old love for God? Have you stopped giving God your best? Have you stopped giving God your very best? There was a time, I remember in my Christian life, God didn't even need to ask me to serve him. I just wanted to. God didn't ask me to go above and beyond. I wanted to do excellently because he deserved everything to be done excellently. I wanted to show him my love. I wanted the small things to be a demonstration of my love to him. I didn't want any kind of this attitude. I didn't want any kind of an attitude that showed God the things he thought were important weren't important to me. I wanted God to know, no matter how small the statement was, I believed him right off the bat. I wanted him to know I didn't doubt him. I didn't want to disrespect him. I didn't want to disobey him. I wanted to do exactly what God wanted for me to do. Israel's wandered away from that. In one generation, they stopped giving God their very best. Do you think it was grievous when God brought the people of Israel back to the promised land? You think it was grievous for those people who were so excited? Man, we're back in the promised land. This is amazing. I can't believe that God is doing this. In fact, I'll tell you, in the book of Ezra, they get the Bible out and they begin to read it, and the people stand for 8 hours. They want to hear God's word. Well, guys, we're 2 hours in. I think we're going to go ahead and stop there. Boo! Keep going. Well, I guess we're going to keep going. All right, let's keep going. 8 hours. Are you guys done yet? Nope. Keep going. We're liking this. This is amazing. I can't believe he wrote this about us. Yeah, he wrote this for you. Tell me more. Hey, guys, in the Bible, there's this place where he wants us to build little sheds, like out of branches and stuff. And, I mean, I don't know if you guys are up for it or whatever, but if we could have a feast where you eat alone in like a branch little lean-to, are you guys cool with that? Ah, done. Let's go. You know, chainsaws firing up in the back. I mean, they were ready to serve God. They were stoked. Are you kidding me? God wants us to build weird bow, branch, leaf things? We're in. Let's do this. And they did. They went all the way back, and they got in the Word of God, and they found out what God wanted. You know what that is? That's the heart of somebody who believes. That's a heart of somebody who does not doubt. That's a heart of somebody who does not want to disobey. All they want is to obey the voice of God. Man, if God wants it, I want it. I want to obey the Lord. They had relationships going on inside among the people of Israel. The people of Israel had married among the heathen. God said, you're not to be married among the heathen. They said, well, then we're going to make this right. And right then and there began to correct the error of their path, even if that cost them greatly, because they wanted to be right with a holy God. Well, what kind of attitude is that? Obedience, belief, respect. God's word said it. I'm in. We find them one generation later. Well, how did we upset you? How did we dishonor you? What way did you love us? You hear that? Can you see the difference here? Can you tell how disgusting and ugly this attitude was in the eyes of God? These people who claimed to love him and had at one time been in touch with the love that they had for them, for him and his love for them, have now, the Bible says, ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. If ye offer blind for sacrifice, is not it evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. I love that statement. Take that to Trump. See if you would do that for him. No, you wouldn't do that for the president. You wouldn't do that for the governor. That's disgusting, because you don't treat people that you're supposed to honor that way. You don't do that. You give him your best, for crying out loud. You don't give him your second best. You don't do some lame expression of devotion and care. If you have real love, if you have real respect, it comes out a particular way, and your attitude will not let you show me honor. Will he be pleased with thee? In other words, when you as a when you stand before someone that you're trying to impress. I know. Because of the political scene right now, we don't get to use the president as a very good illustration of somebody we want to honor. But we all have people we're trying to impress. We all have people we're trying to impress. Yeah, we will not leave the house in our gray sweats with holes in the backside if we are going to see somebody we're trying to impress. Oh, no, we put away the flip-flops then. Man, it's closed toe all the way. Yep, why? Because we're trying to impress them. We'll crack out the pearls and we'll get the nails painted and we make sure the mascara is just right. Right, guys? I mean it. All right, just trying to make sure I know what crowd I'm in. That's all. Just making sure. Come on. Somebody we're trying to impress, we stand up a little bit straighter. Get our voices a little bit lower. You ever do that business? Caught myself doing that in high school. I'm sorry, what did you say? That doesn't even sound human. What was that? What, I'm trying to impress somebody. Remember back in the day, guys, when you're trying to impress that girl? You're trying to get her to look your direction? All of a sudden, we thought a lot about what we look like. We're such people pleasers. We care so much about the respect of persons. And God cares none for it. He says, why don't you offer them your second best and see if they'll take you? Because I'm done taking it. Give them your second best. See if that young lady will bat her eye one more time your direction with your second best. You wouldn't dare. But you walk in here as if I have to put up with it, and you're okay with that. You know what the problem was? The problem was not open-toed shoes. If you walked in here in a pair of flip-flops and you stroll out of here with your toes all curled in and up under your dress, I'm not going to let him see it. You missed the point, right? It's not about toes. We get to pick our attitude. We get to choose our attitude. We get to pick that. That's something you're training your kids. You're teaching your kids. Kids, you can choose what attitude you've got. You might be a little wound up. You might be a little excited. You might be a little bit rambunctious tonight. But you always get to pick your attitude. Kids make mistakes. Man, they make mistakes. My kids will make mistakes at our house. We really don't care about mistakes. Mistakes aren't a big deal to me. I don't care. Mess something up, that's fine. We can fix it. No biggie. Attitude? Oh, you got to pick that, and that's the one you went with? God's people, you get to pick your attitude, and that's the one we're going to go with? Well, preachers, just come on. I mean, have some understanding here. I'm not the one you need to worry about. Your attitude's not towards me. But God cares about your attitude. It matters to him. If we would give God something we wouldn't even give someone we're trying to impress, we may have missed the point. He says, and now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by our means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. In other words, you know it's possible to do something for God that God is not interested in? Wait. No, preacher, we're in the New Testament. God has to like us. It's in there. It's written in there somewhere. I heard it. He has to put up with us. I mean, I know the Bible. We're in the, what's that word? We're in the age of grace, preacher. We're in the age of grace. I mean, he has to put up with whatever we do. Oh, no. No, he doesn't. That's not biblical at all. You don't find that in Scripture anyway. As I understand it, as we're reading Scripture, we find out that God doesn't have to accept anything. And by the way, refuses to accept anything that's done by your power. The only thing that seems to please the Lord is Him working through you. He says anything that is of your flesh, He will not accept. Well, no, I mean, God has to have some understanding here. No, God just choosing not to strike you dead for your disobedience. I mean, He could. Not outside of His realm of possibilities. There are some who tell us that when the Bible references those who sleep, who took the Lord's Supper inappropriately, that those who sleep was God ended the life of some who took the Lord's Supper inappropriately. No, no, no. We're in the age of grace, preacher. No, the age of grace is not God has to take whatever you give Him. The age of grace is that He gives you the power to overcome any of the junk that used to hold you down. That's what grace is. Remember unmerited favor? Grace is not, I'm going to look away from all your garbage. No, 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 no. You'll give an account for those things. You'll give an account for your words. You'll give an account for your actions. You'll give an account for the way you live your life. And you act as if you're going to skate through life doing whatever you want. And because God didn't strike you dead today, God has to accept it. Can I tell you? God is not, here's the picture, right? The picture is He's going to take all of our earthly work and all of our earthly investment. He's going to try it as by fire, the Bible tells us. And all that is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up and devoured and gone. And all that will be left are the gold, silver, and precious stones. And we get the idea that God has to accept whatever we want. That's not God's interest at all. God's interests are, if you can't serve me through my Holy Spirit, I'm not interested in what you've got to serve. Can I tell you? I think God is a little more mindful of how we approach Him than we give Him credit for. Now, hear me tonight. I don't think coming to church in a suit and tie means God's listening to you. And I don't think you have to wear a suit and a tie for God to hear you. But please think long and hard before you judge someone who simply wishes to give God their very best. As if, come on, like God cares about that. God might not care about that at all. But I do know what He does care about is an attitude that desires obedience, respect, and belief. Can I tell you, if you find somebody that is trying to give God their very best, man, I would bite my tongue really hard before I said any divisive word about it. I would encourage him. I love an old preacher friend of mine. In fact, he was my homiletics instructor in Bible college. I loved what he said. He said, I would never be okay thinking that someone else had less of a standard because of something I did. I want to encourage you to give Him your best. I want you to be blessed by me because you're giving Him your best, because you're giving Him your all, because you're giving Him full belief, because you're giving. I don't care what that necessarily looks like, and it doesn't have to look exactly the way I would do it, but do not be okay with giving God less than He deserves. We find it so clearly spelled out for us. They complained about God's strictness. The Bible here, He complains about it in verse number 12. Can you hear the complaint? God says, ye have profaned it in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even His meat is contemptible. Hey, can you hear him? Well, I would, but you know, over there at that church, they're a bunch of hypocrites over there in that church. That church full of a bunch of hypocrites. But that never stops them from going to the grocery store or Walmart. And that place is full of hypocrites too. Have you ever noticed that? Lots of hypocrites out there in the world, and they don't have any problem going out to the store or going to the mall or going to anywhere in the city. They got lots of hypocrites. You know why? Because there's lots of people, for crying out loud. I didn't doubt that there's hypocrites in the house of God. The reality is, I hope there's lots of hypocrites here getting God's healing, getting God's forgiveness, being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ to be something different than a hypocrite. I don't know where you want hypocrites to go, by the way. I would think you would want hypocrites to go to the house of God and get under the preaching of the word, but I don't want to rub shoulders with hypocrites. The reality is that in this passage, what's happening are the people, because they refuse, they're no longer interested in giving God their best. Who do they blame? You know who they blame? The table of the Lord is polluted. You know what? Maybe it's not us who didn't want to give our best. Maybe God's asking too much from us. Maybe, I'm not saying God's wrong. I'm just saying maybe his expectations are too high. His table's polluted. Oh, bring your offering. Ah, that offering stuff, that's contemptible. Hey, I heard a Bible preacher one time. I read it right on his blog. I read that blog, and he said, the offering's not that important anyway. Okay, so you'll take God's opinion and put man's opinion over it. You know what happens is sometimes we even get to where we start questioning the word of God with some idea that we have to give us an escape route from obedience. Oh, that's bad. That's an indicator that the attitude is either disobedient, dishonoring, disrespectful, or doubting. When I start using my opinion and my eye twisting on one verse over here and another verse over here, I watched a pastor do this just this week as I was doing some study for upcoming in our series here, and I'm watching him take the word of God and use Christian liberty to give people an arm twist out of what they believe God wanted them to do. He says, well, hold on a second. What about those who want to do this thing to serve and honor the Lord? Well, if they understood Christian liberty, no, don't blame God. Don't twist God's arm. Don't take his word and pull it around and try to make it meet your thing. Just believe him. Just choose to honor him. Just choose to respect him. We say, well, it just makes me so miserable. My wife has an amazing opinion about this, and I picked it up from her years ago, and I love it. And that is, who cares? That's real stuff, isn't it? Here's how she says it. If you had to live this entire life, if you had to live your entire life just to bring honor and glory to him, and it wasn't about you and it wasn't about your comfort, well, who cares? That's a pretty good reason to live. Well, it's just really hard. Well, you weren't built to honor you. You were built to honor him. Well, I don't know. I don't like all of the... Hold on. Hold on a second. You weren't built for you. That's not why you're alive. You were alive to bring honor and glory to God. So anything that is not that, and you don't get to do it, who cares? You're not going to get to see the latest movie. Who cares? You're not going to get to go and run with the wild crowd anymore. Who cares? That's not what you were built. That's not what you were built for. You were built to work, to honor, to glorify God. So let's go about that. And I tell you tonight that the difference is the attitude that is identified here in this text. Let me remind you that God has never gotten in your way. It is silly to imagine that God asks too much of us. They thought that God's standard of holiness was silly or too high. Is it too much to serve a God who is holy and right? Is it too much to give God the reverence and honor that he's deserving? Is it too much to sacrifice yourself to know him? I would say no. I would say no. In verse number 14, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and a sacrifice and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Can I tell you? They were living in fake sincerity. Here's the problem. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted everyone else to think that they were doing God's thing. You know what happens? I said a minute ago, I'm keeping track. He says here, I said a bit ago, that there was manipulation. That what will happen is you're bound to float into manipulation. When you begin to play with your approach to God, it will not be long before when you start compromising your attitude, compromising your approach to God, downgrading it, and just kind of finding yourself in a comfortable mode, you begin to manipulate. And the manipulation is, we begin to try to manipulate God by acting as if his idea of what matters is not what's most important. And we begin to manipulate the perception of other people, and we try to keep this fake thing floating out there, so that way, even if we've changed in our heart, it doesn't look like we've changed. It doesn't seem that we've changed. Can I tell you here tonight that you do not need to worry about the offering of the people of Israel in the book of Malachi. Don't worry about the offering, because God didn't worry about it either. God did not accept their offering. They brought their offering in. They got the fire going. They lifted their arms towards heaven. They went through all the holy rituals, and God was on vacation. They went through all the motion. They sang all the special songs. They did everything they wanted to do. God didn't even get around to show up. Why? Because he wasn't interested in it. He wasn't within 100 miles of it. So, preacher, you're saying that if we don't honor, if we don't obey, and we don't believe, that God's not interested in our sacrifice. That is a bit of a simplistic read. I am simply trying to boil it down to its base components. But please understand that your sacrifice is acceptable to God, not because of obedience, because of respect, because of belief. It is acceptable because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not disobey, dishonor, and disrespect the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and imagine that God will be pleased. Church, our attitude should be the easiest thing for us to keep in line with God for no other motivation than for the fact that Jesus Christ was given to you as our sacrifice, and as a holy, perfect sacrifice, God demonstrated his love toward you. Understand, nothing of the Word of God will make sense outside the context of that one declaration: God hath loved you. So why would we bring him an attitude that disobeys it, dishonors it, or disrespects that beautiful sacrifice?